Leviticus chapter 15. We're going to go five chapters. So we go quite fast, but if you remember, we began, and it's pointing toward Jesus Christ. These are types, these are illustrations of Jesus Christ. So this book, although it seems like the customs and the things that they're doing, it doesn't seem to relate to us, but what they're doing is pointing toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sacrifices, the different offerings they're making, they have their foundation and they have their reality in Jesus Christ. Although for them it was pointing toward Christ, for us we're looking back. So as we look back and we look at this book, we find that we are now living out what they were only looking forward to. And so we will make the connection, but also there's some very good instruction, some very practical instruction for us. But also it's dealing with man's sin nature. It's dealing with defilements and the need for cleansing. And so as we go through this, we will understand this. So in chapter 15, it begins. And here it talks about bodily discharges and uncleanness. And the Lord also spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean." And then he's going to go through and describe the different discharges. And I'm not going to get into all of this. It's a little bit, unseemly, some of this. So you can read a lot of this on your own, but we will make the connection with this. And so if there's a bodily discharge, whether it's voluntary or involuntary, whether it's a seminal emission or whether it's some kind of staph infection or some kind of disease that oozes out of the body, as I mentioned, voluntary or involuntary, it says every piece of furniture that the person touches, the bed that they lay in, the couch that they sit on, or the chair becomes unclean. And there needs to be a washing of the clothes and the bathing of the individual. Items, whether it's a bed or a couch, is unclean until the evening. That person's unclean until the evening. And whatever they sit on or they lie on, that becomes unclean. Now, if that person happens to spit, you find in verse 8, if they spit on someone, I don't know, maybe they're just talking and, they accidentally... saliva comes out, that person is unclean. If they sit on a saddle, that saddle is unclean. Anyone that sits on that is unclean. And so the people that they touch or whatever those persons come in contact with that person with the emission has come out of, that thing is unclean and it's making that person unclean. And so if they touch a vessel, then you need to take that vessel and wash it. If it's a wooden vessel, if it's pottery, then break the pottery. And so making really a very strong case for uncleanness and washing and being very aware of this. And we'll get to the point in just a moment. But then it goes on in verse 13 and says, "And now when the man with the discharge becomes cleansed from his discharge, then he shall count off for himself 7 days for his cleansing. He shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in running water and shall become clean." So the running water, instead of the stagnant water or the pond water, which just the sediment would just stay there, this is running water that would wash it away. So 7 days he's clean, he washes, he bathes in running water, and then the eighth day, notice this, on the eighth day he shall take for himself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, or 2 young pigeons, and come before the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. And the priest shall offer them, one for the sin offering, the other for the burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf before the Lord because of his discharge. And so the 2 doves, the 2 turtle doves or the 2 pigeons, one for the burnt offering, which was for just basically the discharge as a sin, whether it be voluntary or involuntary. You think, well, how can it be sin if it's involuntary? Well, it is. The Lord said it was. And I'll say why in just a minute. And then the burnt offering was for the dedication. Okay, he knows he's unclean. And so he makes the offering for that sin and for the dedication, the burnt offering, and says, I want to serve the Lord with everything that's in me. And so then it says, then the atonement takes place, or the covering of the sin. And then it goes on in verse 16, now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is seminal emission, they shall both be bathed in water and be unclean until evening. So actually the Lord is laying it out here, and he's not pulling any punches. And it just kind of lays it out, and sometimes we might cringe a little bit when we read this in mixed audiences, but here's the point that God is making, and this is what he's saying to this nation. It's adults, and it's young people as well. He's saying that there's a big contrast here. You have to realize they're not too far away from the creation and Adam and Eve sinning and all, and now the law is coming in because of that sin. And so here's the contrast. The contrast is when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they were both naked and not ashamed. There was a certain purity about the sexual activity when God created man. It was pure. God created it. It was good. It was pure. It was innocent. And then the fall, then sin came in to creation. And so what we're seeing now here and what he's talking about is fallen sexuality. And obviously God has given us, in our sexuality, he's given us a way for that is the husband and wife relationship. But you see, what happens and what he's talking about here is basically just basic human nature in fallen sexuality, and whether it's voluntary or involuntary, he's really talking about nature is hopelessly, because of the fall, defiled and defiling. It's defiled and defiling. That's why he's making such a big case about this. Remember Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so that's the point that God is trying to make. He's trying to make the fact that man, just in his natural sinful state, is defiled and defiling. Now it goes on in verse 19, it talks about a woman's menstrual period. It says, when a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. So the 7 days of impurity, and if you touch her, then you're unclean until the evening. And then it goes on, it talks about whatever she sits on, the bed that she lies on, that's unclean. And then as it goes on, it just basically talks about the uncleanness. And then it says, when she does become clean, in verse 28, then she's 7 days in that cleanness, pretty much like the fella that had the seminal emission. She's 7 day clean, and then the eighth day, she does the same thing. Take the turtle doves or the doves and make the offering, the sin offering, the one for the sin offering, the one for the burnt offering, and then that is covered, uncleanness or that blood is covered. Now, again, the point that's being made is there's a natural and there's a pathological, you might call it, or, you know, something that just kind of oozes from the body, a pathological bodily function which indicates an inward uncleanness. That's what God is trying to tell the people. How many people have you talked to that said, well, I don't think man is basically sinful? I've talked with people. They think we're naturally good. But the point God is making is, no, there's inherent sin. And he's showing that by the inherent sin and the willful transgression in the human nature. just coming out of the body functions. And that's what he's talking about. And so because of that, there's a continual and a habitual need for an ongoing cleansing of the life of this hidden or involuntary, sinfulness, and then the revealed or the voluntary sinfulness or the contracted sinfulness, if they're touching anyone. I mean, you could just be going along and something can pop up in your view. I don't know. It doesn't happen. I've heard it happen on the website of, people. It doesn't happen on mine. We've got a great filter. But, almost pornographic image comes up and you're not expecting it, but it sticks that sticks in your mind. It's kind of an uncleanness, that you've been touched by, maybe the web or whatever it is. It's talking about that. Maybe it didn't voluntarily come out of you or involuntarily come out of you, or you voluntarily did it, but it just kind of came at you. Well, that's what he's laying out, that there's a need for cleansing, and that's what's happening tonight as we're washed with the water of the Word. You see, the Word of God washes us. The Word of God cleanses us. It's interesting in this, I skipped over it, but it does say in verse 25 with the woman with the discharge, if it says that, now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days and not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impurity, impure discharge, she shall continually be unclean. Remember the woman that was 12 years hemorrhaging or bleeding? It was a female problem. She was bleeding, and finally she came and touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. You see, that's what her problem was. But she knew that anything she sat on, any person she touched became unclean. Can you imagine the faith it took for her to get through that crowd and touch this rabbi, Jesus? And then when she did, he turned around, "Who touched me?" She must have freaked out. "I made him unclean, but I wanted to be healed by him." And he said, and the disciples said, "Lord, the crowd is pressing against you. How do you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he said, "I felt virtue go forth from me," and she was healed. And you see, here's the point. You come all around to the point that the blood of Jesus Christ, he's the one that cleanses us, not the blood of a turtle dove or the blood of a lamb, but he is the sinless Lamb of God. He has, by his blood, has cleansed us, and now the Word of God is washing us. The washing of water with the Word. Jesus said, "You are clean by the Word that I've spoken to you." And so it ends off here in verse 31 on, and it says, "And thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." So God is saying any approach to him must be through sacrifice and through cleansing. So for them, they had to be absolutely aware that we've got to be separated from unclean things. And it was an outward thing so that they would know that inwardly we can't be like the other nations and serve false gods and be defiled on the inside, because on the outside, God is showing us what separation is. You see how he's using the outside to deal with the inside. And now when we come to Christ, we look back and we see, hey, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're Christians. But we need that habitual cleansing, because we just go through this world and we pick up defilement. I mean, out of my little brain, weird things come out that I don't want. It just kind of oozes out, this discharge, this stuff that I don't want. I need cleansing. You see, or even voluntarily, when you're not guarded and you go for something you shouldn't. You see, so we come through the blood of Christ, and we come with this constant cleansing of the Word of God. Well, he goes into chapter 16 now, and now it talks about the Day of Atonement, something Israel, even to this day celebrates. And it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, that was Nadab and Abihu. Remember when they offered strange fire? When they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So, Aaron, you can't just go in at any time you want. Not at all. God's going to give the instruction here. And Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic. The linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. So it was quite elaborate to do this because, again, still instilling in those that are leading the nation in a spiritual way that God wants you clean. So you're going to take the most expensive, the biggest animal there and make a cleansing for your life, a bull. And that's going to be the cleansing for you because you're the leader. You need to be clean. You need to be put on these garments and these outward garments. When we dealt with them, it was speaking of Christ. All those elements, it spoke of Christ. What does the Bible tell us? We're to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. You see, again, so here's Aaron. So he's going to go in. Then he shall bathe his body with water and put them on, and he shall take, verse 5, from the congregation of the sons of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So now these are for the nation of Israel. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, this is really neat, really cool. Again, the type of Christ. Now, what you're seeing here is he's making, first of all, it's what this is the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And as we go on, we'll see it's the 10th of October, the seventh month. The seventh month for us is not the seventh month for the Jews. We start our calendar in January. They started their calendar in April, the time of the Passover. It was a new calendar, so you have April, May, June, July, August, September, October, seven months. And then it's on the 10th, we will see. And so that is the most holy day of the year for the Jews. And the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies just one time during the year. And he was to make that sacrifice for himself and make that sacrifice for the people. And we'll see that in a moment. But you see, this is prefiguring Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. Remember, he entered the Holy of Holies. If you were with us during our study of the book of Hebrews, and we studied that quite extensively, Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven, that tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And what did he bring? He brought his own self. He entered through the veil of his flesh, not that earthly veil, that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, but through his flesh, his blood, he cleansed once for all heaven for us. You see, and so this high priest prefigures Jesus Christ, but he's not a type of Christ. He's not perfect. The office is, but he isn't. He's got to make an offering for himself because he's a sinner. Jesus made no offering for himself. He didn't have to because he was sinless. And so it's an imperfect type. The earthly high priest made his own sacrifice for himself. But notice now the two goats. the two goats that are given for the offering for the nation. One was for a sin offering for the nation, and you find that the high priest made that offering, and then the second one was for the scapegoat, or the term there is Azazel. You might have that in the margin of your Bible, Azazel. And it is a Hebrew word that means dismiss. This was the scapegoat, or the one that dismisses the sin. And so as the high priest would make that offering, well, let's go on and we'll read and see it. It says, then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, and on the east side also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so that censer, that incense censer, he would put the censer in that cloud. You know, that incense would go up, and he could probably almost not breathe, but it would be so thick it was to cover the mercy seat, because that was a type of prayer, and it was a type of offering to God, because God's presence was there in the tabernacle. And that prayer was going forth as he went in there. He was going in there with the prayers of the people, with the offerings for the people, his own offering, first of all, his own offering, and then next time, the offering for the people. And then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood into the veil, inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement, again, a covering, not a permanent getting rid of the sin, but it's just a covering for this year, you know, for the nation of Israel, for the holy place, which because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides, and with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood seven times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. So even consecrating the altar with the blood, sprinkle seven times the number of perfection, and that blood on the horns, which are horns of mercy, again, God's mercy. And so it's a ritual, and you think, well, it doesn't really relate much to us. But there's so much, again, there's so much symbolism and typology. It is a mercy seat, a seat of mercy. And we're not saved by works that we have done, but it's by the mercy and the grace of God. And so as he goes in there, and he's representing the people before God, and then as he comes out again, he represents God before the people. You see, for him, if he had sin in his life, remember Nadab and Abihu, God is actually warning through Moses, hey, Aaron, watch out. Remember what happened to your sons. They went in there, and they went in there, and they were defiled, and they got wiped out. So if you go in there, and you're not right, and you're defiled, you'll be wiped out. You see, so he's demanding that there not be any hypocrisy there. And so when they go in, it's going in to make that sacrifice. But then notice what he says after he, in verse 20, and dealing with the scapegoats, he says, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness, and the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So notice the live goat confessing the sins and the iniquities of the sons of Israel, all their transgressions in regard to their sin. He lays his hand upon them and then sends that goat out into the wilderness. He's already sacrificed the one lamb. Slit the throat, the blood is let out. That's an offering for the sin. The blood is sprinkled, and now this other lamb, not a lamb, but it's a goat. He lays his hands on it, and basically he's transferring the guilt of the nation of Israel, the guilt of the people. Obviously, it's probably a general prayer, or maybe some prayers that deal with the Ten Commandments. You know, in worshiping the Lord, maybe they haven't worshiped him properly, and maybe the sins against their neighbors, maybe he did that. And then as he let this goat out, they would lead it out into the wilderness. They would take it up the Mount of Olives, and they would go over into the plains and into the desert area, and then they would lead that goat out. And then when that goat, that's why it's called dismiss, Azazel, dismiss. It's a scapegoat, and it's sent into the wilderness as a sign. And then when it's gone into the wilderness, the different priests would give signals, one in the wilderness to one on the Mount of Olives. And then the one on the Mount of Olives would give a signal to another priest that was down below on the Temple Mount. And then the one on the Temple Mount would give the signal to the priest that was making that sacrifice. And then when they'd given the signals, then they would rejoice the fact that the sin has been dismissed. The sin has been removed from the national life. And there was great rejoicing. What great symbolism it is. Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, died on the cross. And what did he do? He separated our sins as far as east is from the west to be remembered no more. What a great example this is. And so, for them, that was an atonement. That was a covering until next year. That was good. You know, complete removal of sin from the national life for 1 year, but then they'd have to do it over again. You see, but for us, it's not just a covering, but it's an absolute removal. He separated our sins as far as east is from the west. You go east, I go west, we'll never meet. You go north, I go south. Eventually, we'll hit the poles and we'll meet. That's why he said east and west. It's dropped into the deepest part of the sea. And today, what we see in Israel, today they still celebrate this, but unfortunately, they don't have sacrifices. They don't have a temple. They don't do sacrifices. So what they do is it's a day of reflection. Yom Kippur, a day of reflection. And so they reflect upon their life and they look at the deeds that they did. Their good deeds compared to their bad deeds. Well, yes, I did that and that and the other and that wasn't too good. Yes, but I also did this and this was really good. And so they try to outweigh. And so usually you'll find the last week or two of Yom Kippur, oh man, are they doing good deeds? You know, they're really doing some good deeds to try to balance it out. And so now, but it's nothing like what we see here. And that's the purpose of the Lord, because he is that sacrifice. He is that one that takes away the sins. And so he goes on and he talks about this being a permanent statute throughout all the generations, the atonement for every year. And then he mentions it'll be the seventh month on the 10th day. And in verse 29, permanent for Israel. Now, chapter 17, we're finding he talks about blood quite a bit here. In fact, in the Bible, you'll recognize that when the Bible talks about blood, from God's point of view, blood is holy to God. But blood is sacred to God. The life is in the blood. And so he says a lot about blood in the Bible. In fact, 460 times the Bible mentions blood. 362 times blood in the Old Testament. In this chapter alone, 13 times he talks about blood. And so he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and he has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among the people. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in the smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord, and they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. And then the next couple verses, then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Sounds kind of severe, but you see, the blood represented the life, and the life was in the blood. So from God's point of view, that was holy. And that is what God uses as a covering for sin. That on that mercy seat, remember those cherubim are looking down on the mercy seat, the two cherubim, their wings are like this, and their eyes are pointed down. The mercy seat's here, and then that box with the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and manna are in that box. And then the mercy seat, I mean, it's probably a little bigger than this, but then the cherubim are looking down on it, and the blood would be sprinkled on it. And so that the cherubim, these heavenly creatures, it's as though they would be looking down on the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat is the law that was broken, God's faithfulness with his leadership, Aaron and Moses with that rod, signifying with that rod, and then the manna, God's provision, but that blood would be sprinkled on what man did. He broke the law. And so from heaven's point of view, the blood would cover the broken law for a time. And so it was a covering. It was holy. It was holy, and it was not to be made common. It was not to be treated as common. And so when you would sacrifice it in the field, it would be as though you're using the blood as common, and you weren't bringing it to the tent of meeting. It's like you didn't care. If you're going to use that animal for food, then still bring it as an offering, because you could get part of that animal in that peace offering. You would get that, and you could eat it. And so he's saying, don't do your own thing. Don't say, well, you know, sacrificing the animal, you know, I believe in God. I believe in the God of Israel. I mean, after all, I've been a Jew, and I'm circumcised, and, you know, I'm a good Jew. I can sacrifice this in the field and just kind of say, you know, yeah, God, this is for you, not go to the tent of meeting. I can kind of customize my worship. And God is saying, no, don't do your own thing, because you know what? You're prone to idolatry, and the goat God proves it, and that's what you are doing. You were falsely worshiping this false idol, this false God, and where you're offering, you know, it's leading you astray. So now God is sanctioning a place to offer their cattle or their lambs at the tabernacle. You see, sometimes people, you know, you go, hey, do you go to church? Oh, no, no, I don't go to church. I worship God. I worship God in nature. Oh, no, I don't bring my offering to the sanctuary. I just sacrifice it out here because me and God, we have a relationship. No, I worship God on the golf course. I heard some commentator say, my God is a God that likes to play a round of golf and have a martini afterwards. I thought, man, that's a God after your own image, isn't it? You see, God is doing that for the protection of the people. God gives us guidelines. For us, it's not legalism. Basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself, and then do whatever you want. Because if you're going to love God that much, you're going to do things to please him. And if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, which he's going to get to in this chapter, or in chapter 19, then you're not going to do anything to offend your neighbor. So this was a protection from idolatry to bring their sacrifices to the sanctuary. But you see, the where was pointing to the whom, or is it who? Anyway, the where, the sanctuary, was pointing toward the whom, God. You see, you do it in the field, the pagans were doing that, and you could get way off track, you see, if you were doing that in the field. So God's saying, don't do that anymore. Bring it here because the blood is holy to me. And then he says in verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, now he's going to deal with eating blood again. You go, who would want to eat blood? Hey, don't they have a Filipino dish with blood? I've never eaten it, but I'm Norwegian and they have krub, blood krub. So I think, you know, every ethnic, not everyone, but not the Jews, but, you know, ethnic groups, they use blood in cooking and they eat blood. But what he's saying here is whoever eats blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you as on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. So if you're off hunting and you're out in the field, you can't bring that thing to the tabernacle, then just drain the blood and cover it with earth. That's what he's saying. That's okay. Then all, in verse 14, for as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all the flesh is its blood. Moreover, or whoever eats it shall be cut off. So here it is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That is why it's holy to God. Now again, people ask me, well, Bill, I am Filipino, and my family makes this dish. Should I not eat that? I'm Norwegian. My family makes that dish. You know, blood krub. Should I not eat it? This is the law for the Jews, and it's making a point for the Jews. We already have our sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Okay? So these laws are null and void for us. So the Bible says it's not what goes into the body, into the mouth that defiles them, it's what comes out. So Paul talks about, hey, if you give thanks for it, eat it. You see? So, but here's the point that he's making. Because this blood was given to make atonement or a covering for sin, and it wasn't to be treated as common. If in the mind of the Jews they were able to treat it as common, it wouldn't be as holy. You see, if they just used it in a common way, then when you came for the Day of Atonement or you came to sacrifice and you cover it, it wouldn't have the same effect on them. You see, and think about it. Maybe a little crude, but it's true. You see, to eat it is to excrete it. If you eat it, it's going to come out. You see, in doing so, it defiles the value that God places on the blood. And so God had a good purpose for it. Then that last couple of verses, and when any person eats any animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether it is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening, and he will become clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So anyways, just saying, you know, if you come upon a dead carcass or roadkill, basically what it is, and you're starving and you eat it, there could be disease in it. There could be vermin. But primarily, the blood wasn't drained from it. And so it makes you unclean, and so you need to be cleansed from that. Chapter 18, now this talks about, and we're not going to read all this, because it talks about a lot of sexual kind of sins. And let me read the first six verses and then just commentate on it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." So what he's going to do, he's going to mention a lot of types of sexual activity that they were doing in the pagan lands. In Egypt and in Canaan land, he's going to talk about, if you go through this chapter, you can do it on your own, but he's going to talk about incest. He's going to talk about adultery in verse 20. He's going to talk about homosexuality, verse 22. He's going to talk about bestiality, having sex with an animal in verse 23. He's going to talk about child sacrifice. I see that as abortion in verse 21. And you go, well, why is he saying all this stuff? It's because, remember, they were going into a new land. And those in that land, they practiced, in these pagan lands, they practiced these things. This is how they live. This was part of their society. They did these things. And so they're going to go into this land and they're going to conquer this land. And God does not want them to adopt these vile, abominable practices that the Canaanites were doing or these other nations were doing. Doesn't want them to do that. And unfortunately, as you look at some of these, you look at America and you go, hey, America's tracking with a lot of this. Yeah, and that's why God says, don't do that. We were one nation under God. And unfortunately, we've gone a long way away from that. And then God warns about the judgment that would come. Notice in verse 24, do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And then it just goes on and talks about them. If you practice that, you will be spewed out as well. That's why I think this election is very, very important. I think when one party and when one candidate adopts same-sex marriage as their platform and they put down Defense of Marriage Act, hey, God's not blind. God knows what's going on. We need to pray hard, and it's very disturbing to me to see this. But okay, we can talk about that a lot, but let's finish up here in chapter 19. But all that to say this, it is a very critical election. And so we need to, you know, get those voter guides, and you need to vote your conscience, not political party. We have people that come to church that are Democrats, that are Republicans, that are independents. Some will not identify with anything. Maybe some are with the Green Party or whatever. You see, and God doesn't want us to alienate people politically, you know, because we have a different political persuasion, because the gospel is for everyone. So I'm not going to alienate you if you're not going to vote the way I vote. I know I vote right, but you know, if you want to be wrong, that's your business. No, I'm kind of joking, okay? But I'm just saying that, you know, some people, they're very sensitive in that area, and you don't want to lose somebody spiritually because you don't agree with them politically. We still want to teach, but I would have to say, decisions you make, there will be and you may be saved, but you're going to have to answer for those decisions. When I stand before the Lord, I'm going to have to answer for those. And I know not every candidate is going to be right on. They're going to have, you know, some things I don't agree with. But I want to get as close as I can to a candidate, you know, that has my my different moral values and my is close to, you know, my way of thinking and my political views as possible. So just encourage you to do that yourself. Well, we get into chapter 19, and you're going to find some real practical instructions as we end off here. This is really neat. There's some very practical things that are applicable for us today. Some are not. When it talks about the Sabbath, Jesus is our Sabbath. You love Jesus, you keep Jesus, you keep the Sabbath. I don't have to worship one day on Saturday. I worship every single day. Some days are better than others, but I don't just set one day aside. You think, well, Sunday's my Sabbath. Sunday is my work day, man. I'm looking for Monday to take off, get out there, stand up paddling, praise the Lord, you know, and I'm grooving out there. But Sunday, it's like I'm praying and I'm, you know, trying to hopefully connect, you know, with the Word of God. But every day is a day with the Lord. But notice this, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. That's good advice, huh? To honor your mom and dad. And you shall keep the Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God, so that, hey, we keep Jesus. The Sabbath is only a shadow of the substance. Jesus Christ is the substance. So that was pointing toward Christ, and now we keep Christ, you know, Jesus. Do not turn to idols to make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, and what remains until the third day shall be burnt with fire. Now that's interesting. Always the third day burnt with fire. Remember, these sacrifices are pointing toward Jesus Christ, whatever sacrifice they are. But why would you not eat it on the third day? I mean, I have leftovers in the refrigerator, and sometimes the third day with stew, you know, soup, man, that's the best. Lasagna, that's the best. Why not this? Well, spiritual implications. The idea is the third day decay. And remember what the psalmist said? And it's really a messianic psalm, Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus rose on the third day. That's why they can't eat on the third day, because it's pointing to Jesus. God's not going to allow his body to decay. The third day he rose from the dead. So they couldn't eat. I don't know if they understood that at when they did this, but we certainly do as we look back. He goes on, verse 7, so if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense, and it will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of the field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this was God's welfare system for the nation of Israel. So you're going through the field and you're gleaning whatever it might be, stalks of grain or figs or whatever, and you're, you know, you got your hands full, and here one falls off. You can't go down and pick it up. That's going through a second time. You got to take that bundle and take it back and begin again where you ended off. Because that, those gleanings, those fallen, are for the people, the poor and the widows. And don't even go to the corners, you know, just kind of round it off and so that they have some. What a great way, what a great welfare system, looking out for those that can't look out for themselves. Although they had to go in the field, they had to do some work to pick. And then remember in the book of Ruth, where Naomi sent Ruth to glean in the field, she happened to be in the field of Boaz. And what a romance that was. That was pretty exciting. But there you see, and it began here in Leviticus 19. So it goes on, verse 11, "And you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to anyone. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So when you go into court, you put your hand on the Bible, you know, and you're swearing in the name of God. I mean, how many people have broken that, you know, to get out of something? But the Lord is just saying, hey, you know what? Be honest in that. I mean, if you're going to invoke my name, then you need to be honest and true. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." In other words, pay him. Remember, Jesus gave that parable of the man who hired different people at different hours, and then at the end of the day, he paid them off. And one that only worked 1 hour got the same wage as one that worked the whole day. The one that worked the whole day complained. And the Lord said, didn't I contract with you for the whole day for this wage? Why are you complaining that I contracted with this guy for 1 hour and he's got the same wage? What does that have to do with you? Because I'm good? Are you looking at me with an evil eye? That was a good parable. But he's using, the Lord is looking at this. When somebody works for you, you know, pay them when they're supposed to be paid. Now, usually people get paid maybe, you know, every 2 weeks or so. But the point is, don't hold back the wages that they're expecting. Now, this is really weird. I don't know why somebody would do this, but people are weird. "You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before a blind, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." I mean, can you imagine? Here's a blind person, you know, walking, and we have blind in our church, putting a stumbling block in front of them. That's not funny. Or, you know, here, a person who can't hear, you're speaking weird things and, you know, horrible things about them because they can't hear you. I mean, sometimes kids can be really cruel, you know, when you're growing up. I don't know who has not suffered the antagonism of other kids. I mean, everyone has. I mean, you get a pair of glasses. Not that I've ever worn glasses, but, you know, and then they call you four eyes. You know, kids are just that way, you know, and they'll find something about you but you're talking to adults here. Adults should not ever do what he's saying here, and I can't imagine that somebody is that cruel to do that. "You shall not," verse 15, "do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor and defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." In other words, God's not a respecter of person, whether they're rich or poor, whatever social strata they're on, you need to be fair with them. "You shall not go about as a slander among your people in You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Ah, shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what they said to Jesus, the lawyers, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he calls it, as we're going through James, he calls it the royal law. You know, having the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, you find it there in Leviticus. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow in your field two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. Now, if a man, now pause on that one for just a moment. That's interesting. Again, separation, separation, separation. Talking about separation. Almost seems like he overdoes it here. But Israel was to be separated from the idolatrous nations. But I think it's interesting when you come into the New Testament and you think about separation. And here's the law. When you come into the New Testament, you don't sow together law and grace. You don't teach law and grace together. That's very important. You don't sow in the same field the grace of God and law. That's important. And I think if anything, that's what God is saying to preachers today. We have been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And so it's so important that you began in the Spirit. How are you going to be perfected in the flesh? You began in grace. How are you going to be perfected in the law? So if anything, that speaks to me as a pastor, not to sow together works and grace, or the law and grace. Now, if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and a ram for a guilt offering, and the priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. Now, it doesn't say anything about her, but the idea here, and we see it today, a person in a high position, well, this woman was a slave, but think of it in our day, a person in a high position of authority and then a subordinate, you don't take advantage of them. A teacher is not to take advantage of a student. A boss is not to take advantage of an employee in a sexual way. A professional is not to take advantage of a patient in a sexual way. That's what he's talking about. And you see trials all the time with people that get caught doing that, and they're sentenced. And so basically, he's dealing with that here. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten, but in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, and its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. So this is kind of interesting here because it says it's forbidden. I don't know if your Bible has this, but my Bible in the margin, and literally it is, this is not forbidden, but it's uncircumcised. This fruit, uncircumcised, is what the literal word is. In other words, what he's saying is you're going into a pagan land and the trees are considered unclean. And he relates the law of the land like the law of a covenant person. A covenant person in that time needed to be circumcised. And that's what he's saying here. And so you need to let the fruit grow for 3 years. Don't do anything with it. But then in the fourth year, that's offered to the Lord. And in the fifth year, you can eat that. It's interesting, but horticulturists, those that study these things, they say by preventing fruit trees to produce, by cutting off the blossoms in the first years, it causes sweeter fruit and it causes more production in that tree. And so that is an interesting idea there. And he goes on, he says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. That's witchcraft, divination, whether it be tea leaves or Ouija boards or animal droppings that some do, or spiritists. You know, there's demons behind that. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. Now, if you go to Israel, you'll find that they have those side curls. You know, you can see it. You know, the side curls, they point to the scripture, and then they point to others as well. But that's what they're saying, you know, in their head. And now notice, you who are tattoos, hide those tattoos. No, I'm only kidding. It says, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead, nor shall make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, remember, this is the law. So a lot of these things, the blood, the eating of the blood, the Sabbath day, and the tattoo, in that day and in that time, they were cutting themselves and they were tattooing themselves, and it was a sign they were wear their pagan gods on them. And that's why God was saying this, so that they wouldn't be tempted to tattoo themselves with the images of a pagan god. And so that's what it's saying. And I know, you know, I know guys nowadays that get tattoos, and it's kind of like one of the guys that I talked to, he was in the hospital, and he had the tattoos he was a big guy. He had his arm all tattooed with the cross, the three crosses, and it was kind of cool. And he says, yeah, I did that because I wanted people to ask me what that is, and I can witness to them. And I thought, that's a pretty cool thing. So goes on. And so if you got the tattoos, don't worry about that. It's not part of the law. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn the mediums or the spirit. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Why would you seek demons? Because that's what spiritists are. Connection with demons and not the Lord. Well, you find that Saul, the first king of Israel, did just that. You shall rise up before the... Now, I like this one. So note this, underline this in your Bible. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. So do that right now. Rise up. No, I'm only kidding. No, don't do that. But that's good. We should honor people, you know, that have lived out their years. And I love it. You know, I see people coming in, and, you know, they've lived out some years, and you just want to give them honor, especially when couples have stuck together all that time. When a stranger resides with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We dealt with that Sunday night, remember, when we talked about the body of Christ not discriminating. And you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurements of weights or capacities. You shall not have, or you shall have just balances, just weights, just ephah and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all the statutes and all the ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. So they would have the scales and they would be perfectly balanced. And if they would sell you something, they would put a weight in one and then balance it out and sell you that. But then when they would buy something from you, they would put a heavier weight in there. And so they would get more. And so sometimes you find these weights and balances. They didn't always have the same weights and balances. So it's basically, if we could just sum it up, honesty is the best policy, is basically what they're saying here. Let's stand, send in a worship song, and ask God's blessing. Father, we do just thank you. Lord, there is some good instruction for us, Lord, and I do pray that just as all this is written for the fact that we are very secure in our relationship with you because of the blood of Christ. And at the same time, Lord, we love to be washed by the water of your word. Just continue to wash us. Continue to renew our minds. Continue to help us to grow and to walk in your ways, Lord, and to be established in the things of the Lord, in the word of God. Father, we thank you for the families. We thank you for the work that you're doing in the singles. Father, just continue to pour your blessing, your grace out upon us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.